due to us, you'll be working tonight. I struggle a bit with my voice and just been getting over a heavy cold. I just pray that we'll sick. John chapter 12 then. And verse 31. John 12 and verse 31. The Lord Jesus is the speaker. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not whither he goes. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not in him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes, and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, "He that believes on me, believe not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me, sees him that sent me. I have come a light into the world, and whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words, and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me, and receives not my words, hath one that judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak." My trust that God will bless this quite difficult portion of John's Gospel. My remit is to begin where we started reading there, verse number 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." It's quite an emphatic "now." The same as previously that we've already discussed, "Now is my soul troubled." Events that appear to have suddenly come upon him, it's the emphatic "now" right at this moment in time. It's quite a remarkable verse in that the Lord is thinking about something that really hasn't taken place yet, but he speaks of it as though it has. When he says "now is the judgment of this world," You know, of course, that would take place at Calvary. And he says, now is the prince of this world cast out. We know that that would take place at Calvary. And yet the Lord speaking emphatically that now, at this point in time, says now is the judgment of this world. Remarkable, really. Which world was the Lord referring to? We could think, for example, of the world of Genesis chapter 1. The world that came fresh from the hand of God. That was a good world. God saw that it was good. We know, of course, that very shortly that world was to be corrupted by sin, by man's sin. And we bring forth the thorns and the thistles. We know, of course, that goes to a new heaven and a new earth, this whole world that we you and I know is. This material world is fast winding up. And one day, like a garment, a worn garment, is going to be folded up and set aside. So what is it the Lord referring to this world as the material world in which we live? Or was he thinking of the world of John 3:16? The world, the habitable world, the world of men, the world that God loved. For God so loved the world. Is that the world that the Lord was referring to here? Now it is the judgment of this world. Or was it the world that Demas loved? And Paul says Demas has loved this present world. Not this present evil world, as we often misquote. But Demas has loved this present world. That world, the world that Demas loved, I judge would be the world of commerce. The world of fashion. This age, this present age. Paul has a similar thought. You remember in Ephesians 2, when Paul says that you and I, we walked according to the course or the age of this world. Or the summer thought in Colossians as well. The course of this world. Perhaps the Lord was bearing in mind something of all this. The material world that's marked by sin. The world of men that God loved, or the world of the systems of this world that Demas loved. And so he forsook the Apostle Paul and went back to that world. I judge that all three would perhaps be involved in this. Although I think, primarily, that the Lord was referring to the course of this world. In every age and in every generation, there being an underlying opposition to the Lord Jesus. It's so apparent in the world that we live in today, isn't it? Fashions change, not for better. Fashions change. Men's desires change. But there's a similarity in every age and every generation, this underlying theme of corruption and hostility, and often open hostility, against the Lord Jesus. And I judge that it's that world, the spirit of the age, This indefinable spirit that permeates and underlines the kind of lives that men and women are living. It's never really changed. The dress fashions change. Business sense changes. But there's still this underlying spirit of the age. Determining pleasures, opinions, fashions, and dress. And this bears a subtle influence on men and from birth in every age. And the world of men is carried along by its colour. That's the kind of world, I think. And the Lord Jesus says now is the judgment of this world. What do you mean by that? Well, if we come to the second phrase, he says, now is the prince of this world cast out. Excuse me. This is the first of three occasions when the Lord Jesus uses this expression. He uses it here in John chapter 12, the prince of this world. He uses it again in John chapter 14, when he's anticipating moving on to Bethany in the garden. And he says, the prince of this world comes and finds nothing in me. Some have suggested that at this point in time, Judas, with his followers, were already making their way to the garden to engage the Lord Jesus. And so he says in John chapter 14, the prince of this world comes. Satan was on his way to meet the Lord in Gethsemane. The third occasion that the expression is used is in John chapter 16, where it speaks of the Spirit of God. And he says there in John chapter 16, the prince of this world is judged. I think that if we were to put a title across these expressions, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. I think that the world had passed sentence on the Lord Jesus, and in so doing, it had condemned itself. Now is the judgment of this world. I thought that might be taken in two senses. One could be the judgment of the world against Christ. They did that. They judged him, and they found him guilty in their eyes, and they crucified him. But the other sense is that God had passed sentence upon the world. The divine decision regarding this world, it had tried Christ and cast them out. So the whole world, says Paul, had become guilty before God. Sentence has been passed by heaven, and the world is guilty. And so by their actions in judging Christ, they put themselves under the judgment of God. Now is this world judged. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Now, of course, we mustn't think that when we come to Calvary, that Satan was in a defeated foe. I know he was defeated because his head was bruised under the heel of the Lord Jesus. In that sense, he was a defeated foe. But he still has an influence in the world today. He will finally, fully, and completely be overcome in the Revelation when he is cast remember, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. But what happens at Calvary when the prince of this world is cast out? I judge that to be that Satan no longer has his overwhelming control over the hearts of men. You and I are here tonight because we have broken his power. We've been converted. We've been chosen out of this world. We belong to Christ. Sin no more has dominion over us. The bands are broken. That's the kind of point we've come to when we should all say amen. You see? But presently, the God of this world, says Paul, this world, this present world, this world with all its fashions, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not the gospel. So says the Lord Jesus. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. He says that in anticipation of what he's about to enter into when we come to the cross. And before that, of course, we don't want to jump ahead because I know you're going through your gospel here. But before that, of course, there's this tremendous spiritual, universal conflict that's going to take place at the Garden of Gethsemane. I believe that the prince of this world was present there. So the Lord Jesus was bowed down under weight and in a great conflict. There's a remarkable parallel which has probably been pointed out previously between the previous verses when he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this. So there's a tremendous parallel between these words and the words that the Lord Jesus spoke when he was in a conflict of Gethsemane Garden. Let this pass from me. See and remember a tremendous parallel there. But we move on from that. He says, after he speaks about the casting out of the prince of this world, he speaks about being lifted up. His lifting up, verse 32. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. His lifting up was the casting down of the power of Satan. Satan has been robbed of his power over men. They have the opportunity to rid themselves through the work of Christ upon the cross of Satan's power. So the lifting up of the Lord Jesus upon the cross was the downfall of Satan himself, prince of this world. And the Lord says, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. So the cross was the bruising of Satan's head. It was the spoiling of principalities and powers. And Satan now becomes a defeated foe. When he's drawing all men to himself, what does that mean? It doesn't mean, of course, that every man and woman is going to be converted. I think we must look at that expression in the background of the Greeks. You noticed earlier, the Greeks who came to the feast. And they came, you remember, with the request, sir, we would see Jesus. You find that in verses 20 and 21, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came there for Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. So when the Lord Jesus speaks here about being lifted up and drawing all men unto himself, I would judge that he's speaking of men of every clime and nation, Jews and Gentiles, without exception. He's going to draw all men unto himself. by his work upon the cross, without exception. And the gospel heralded forth by his work in Calvary has a drawing and attracting power to draw men to himself, regardless of background, regardless of status, regardless of birth. He will draw all men unto himself. What a Saviour we have. So I judge that this verse, this expression, was in the context of the Greeks who came to the feast. The work of the Spirit in the hearts of men, convincing of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Not judgment to come, but sin and righteousness and judgment. But when we come to verse 34, you've got the Jews' problem. Verse 34, the people answered and says, "We have heard out of the law." Because the law had just spoken of being lifted up. And they said, "Now, we have heard out of the law." And I think of what they're referring to here is the Old Testament. And they were familiar with the teaching of the Old Testament. So they said, "We have heard out of the law," in verse 34, "that Christ abides forever." Well, that was true. The law, the Old Testament scriptures, taught that Messiah would abide forever. "Well then," says those who listen to him, the people, "how sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You see, the people, the Jews, have no difficulty in linking the expression "the Son of Man" with the Messiah. They probably read that in Daniel's prophecy. "One like unto the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." So they have no difficulty in linking the expression "the Son of Man" with the Messiah. They have no difficulty in understanding that the Messiah might suffer. So there's no problem with the Son of Man being Messiah, and there's no problem with the Messiah being someone who suffered. But the problem was this, that they understood that being lifted up was an expression that the person who was lifted up was going to die upon a cross. So they could understand the Son of Man being the Messiah, they could understand a Messiah who suffered, but they could never accept a Messiah who died. For after all, the Old Testament says Messiah would abide forever. So they said, "Who is this Son of Man?" The better way to describe that, to render that, would be, "What kind of a person is this that can combine being lifted up on a cross and dying?" The Jews could not understand that. Paul says, "We preach Christ," right from here, "preach Christ." Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block." So the crucified Christ was a stumbling block to the Jew. So rightfully they said, in the law taught that Messiah would abide forever. So you say you're the Son of Man, how do you reconcile these things? It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus gave an answer, it was a very indirect answer. So they probably understood that lifting up meant crucifixion. And while they understood that the Son of Man met the Messiah, they couldn't grasp the idea of a suffering, dying Messiah. So they said, "What kind of person is this that we're talking about? Who is this Son of Man? Can the Son of Man and the Messiah be the same?" But when the Lord replied to that, he didn't answer the question directly. Verse 35, we get his answer. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light. This didn't seem to be an answer at all to their question. And their question was, Who is this Son of Man? Or what kind of person is this Son of Man? Well, the answer, I think, would be quite simple. I know that these are difficult passages. I'm not trying to oversimplify it and to skip over difficult parts. But I would judge that the Lord, when he answered, he's simply saying to them in answer to the question that he was the light of the world. John 5. He's the light of the world. And the light shone in the darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. So in the Lord's answer, who was he? What kind of a person was he? Well, he gave a very straight answer. He said, I'm the light of the world. In John chapter 1, where we read that he's the light shone in darkness, and darkness comprehended not. The word comprehend, I looked it up in the dictionary, it means to lay hold of with the mind. To lay hold of with the mind. What did we say earlier? The God of this world, he's blinded the mind of them that believe in me. And the Lord Jesus was the light that came into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light. So that was his answer. That was who he is, the light of the world. Then he says to them two things. First of all, in verse 35, he says, walk in the light. I would suggest that involves submission. Walk in the light. Submission. Walking speaks of our manner of life, doesn't it? It's a different subject altogether. If you through Paul's epistles and think of the number of occasions when Paul tells us how to walk, how we should walk before men, how we should walk before God. But walking speaks of our manner of life, how we live our lives. There ought to be a transparency about our walk. We've moved on to digital imaging, you know, with our cameras, the old-fashioned idea of transparency. You remember that? They seem to have gone by the world now. We don't use transparencies anymore. We use digital images. But how many times have you looked at the transparency up there after the light to see what the image was? And you can see through it. You saw the image, but you can see beyond that and you see the background. Do you know how life should be like that? Our lives should be transparent before men. They should see through us those shades of darkness. Now, I know that we're speaking positionally here. Practically, I'm sure we all fall very far short of that. But our lives should be transparent before men. Our lives should be honest. That's a hard, isn't it? Life, to be honest. Moving on, I think what John says, 1 John 1:7. We should walk in the light as he is in the light. I think that's better translated. We are in the light as he is in the light. In other words, we acceptable before God, not in ourselves, but in him. John was looking through the rent veil and looketh into the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle itself. And Paul, John is saying, if we walk in the light, if really, since we walk in the light, as he's in the light, just like Daniel, when he looked into the fiery furnace, he saw the fourth man. There were three men, but but he saw the full body. And John is looking into the tabernacle and he says, I see the saints there, but I see someone else there. He says, we're in the light as he is in the light. Into the very inner sanctuary of God's presence, and we're there because he's there. So Paul says, John says, we should walk in the light as he is in the light. So that's the first thing we should do. We should walk in the light. So if that speaks of our submission, verse 36, we read this, while we have the light, believe in the light. So we have to walk in the light, and we have to believe in the light. And while the first would speak of submission, I would suggest that this one speaks of salvation. Believe in the light. Why? That they might become the children of light. Light in their heart. Light in their conscience. Light in their lives. Light on their pathway. Light in their prospects. Says the Lord Jesus here, believe in the light. Believe in the light. He comes back to that later. We'll leave that for now. He's really saying to these Jews who had asked the question, what manner of person is this? This Son of Man. He says he's the light of the world. And he's inviting them to walk in his light. He's inviting them to believe in his light. And then he made these words. He departed and hid himself from them. In verse 36. These things spake Jesus, and he departed and he hid himself from them. What does that mean? This was the end of his public ministry. He's not going to speak to the public again until he's standing before Pilate. These are the last recorded words of the Lord Jesus to the public. He departed and hid himself from them. It would seem as though this was the last invitation that he's giving to men and women to walk in his light and to believe in his light before the cross. And he departed and hid himself from them. Now I know, of course, that someone's going to say to me, what about boss verse 44? Jesus cried and said, he that believeth in me, believeth so on. We'll come to that in a minute. But these, I would judge, are the last recorded public words of the Lord Jesus. And he departed from them. So, if we come to these things, says Jesus, these things, verse 37. These things spake Jesus. I would judge would be the sum of all that had gone before. His public ministry from Jordan's banks to the present time. These things spake Jesus and departed. He's drawn a line here and he's withdrawn himself from them. The commonly accepted idea is that at this point he's making his way to Bethany. Verses 37 down to verse 44, we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah. And these verses are parenthetic. to the Barakas, before and after. And these verses highlight the Jews' unbelief and the hardness of their heart. And though he had done so many miracles before them, verse 37, yet they believed not in him. That the saying of Isaiah, prophet. The loveliest version before them means in the sight of, in their literal actual presence. And John is saying, even though the Lord had done so many miracles in their presence, they saw it with their eyes, but they wouldn't believe it in their hearts. So he's suggesting here that the Lord performed far more miracles than what we have recorded for us in John's Gospel, though he had done so many miracles before them in their presence, yet their hearts were hardened according to Isaiah. So Isaiah says, who has believed our report? You'll see me rushing on there, but I thought it's time to go there. Folk have queried this section that God had hardened their hearts, so on. Someone put it like this. They could not believe because they would not believe. They could not believe because they would not believe. They had the opportunity to believe, but even though they saw it with their eyes and heard it with their ears, yet their hearts were hardened. God hardened them. Paul says, before God gave them up. It seems to have reached a point where God turned his back, spoken his last word, given his last invitation. Men have spurned it and rejected it and crucified his son. And God finally has hardened their hearts. Can I quote Augustine? I'm not a Greek scholar or anything like that, so please don't think that. I just read it in a book. But Augustine says this. The Lord, by the prophet, predicted the unbelief of the Jews. He did not cause their unbelief. Can I say that again? Because I thought that was worth putting down. As it referred to Isaiah's words. The Lord, by the prophet, predicted the unbelief of the Jews. He did not cause their unbelief. So God didn't harden their hearts so that Isaiah's prophecy might be fulfilled. But God, predicting their unbelief, recorded through Isaiah. Another says this. It was not because Isaiah spoke that they believed not, but because they were not about to believe that he spoke. Can I say that again? It was not because Isaiah spoke that they believed not, but because they were not about to believe that Isaiah spoke. So God, looking down through the ages of time, he saw that men's hearts would be hardened. Let me just say this. I'm not sure what time of Christ is either. Verse 41. I thought there was a delightful expression there. Verse 41. These things said Isaiah. So he's going back to Isaiah chapter 6 here. Read the first 5 verses here. Like the year King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord. These things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory, and spake of him. So John, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writing under inspiration, he takes that section from Isaiah chapter 6, and he emphasizes that these verses spoke of Christ. That's why it's here. But here I just want to just pick out one little expression from Isaiah that John records for us here. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. The year King Uzziah died, and Isaiah says, he saw his glory. That made me think about John chapter 1. What did John say there? We beheld his glory. Isaiah says, he beheld his glory. John says, we beheld his glory. Same glory. Luke chapter 9. We've been up the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, with James, and with John. And Peter later says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him at the Holy Mount. But when we read the verses in Luke chapter 9, verse 32, up there in the mountain, we read this, excuse me, they saw his glory. They saw his glory. So John saw it in John chapter 1. Peter, James, and John saw it when they were up in the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw his glory. But you know, if the scriptures stopped there, that would have been something for us to appreciate and enjoy. Isaiah saw his glory. John saw his glory. Peter and James saw his glory. Come with me to John chapter 17. We'll come to it. The Lord Jesus, the Lord's Prayer. And he's praying for you and he's praying for me. And he says to his Father on that occasion, he says, that they might be with me where I am, and they might behold my glory. You and I are going to see the same glory. We'll see the glory that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. We'll see the glory that John saw in chapter 1. We'll see the glory that Peter and James saw in Luke chapter 7. But when you and I get to heaven, we'll behold his glory. Not just the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. That's something, wouldn't it? To see that glory. But we're going to see an acquired glory of the glorified manhood of the Lord Jesus. And you and I were going to be with him. That was his prayer. And that prayer will be answered. That they, that you and I, might be with him where he is, that we might behold his glory. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. Paul gives us a wee glimpse, doesn't he? He looks at his eye, has not seen the ear heard. We can't even begin to imagine what that sight will be like. Angels veil their faces before him. And you and I are going to gaze upon his glory. And we'll fall down before him and worship. Isaiah, says John, saw his glory. Isaiah says, mine eyes have seen the King. We've seen the transcendent glories of the King. And that's what you and I are going to gaze upon. That's what we're looking forward to. We've seen the King's glory. Nevertheless,
and must come down to earth again. Verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. Doesn't that bring us to our present day experience? Secret disciples. Think of Nicodemus. Think of Joseph of Arimathea. Secret disciples. Did not confess him for fear of the Jews. John says, they loved the praise of men more than God. More than the praise of God. They didn't want to be seen because of their association with the Lord Jesus, lest they be cast out of the synagogues. They still wanted to live their lives for this world. They gave a mental assent to the Lord Jesus. You know, some writers think that they were believers, genuine believers, but I would have a problem with that. It says they believed, certainly, and many also believed on him. But Paul says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now think of what the gospel says, that the devils, the demons, they also believe and tremble. So here were those among the rulers who believed. They believed in their mind, but they hadn't touched their hearts. They never spoke of Christ. They confessed not him, lest they put out the disciples. And sadly, I would say that there are many, many like that today. They give mental assent, but their hearts are hard. Now we come to this section, verse 44 to the end. Jesus cried and said, he that believes in me. Now I mentioned earlier that from verse 37, but at the end of verse 36, that the Lord had come to the end of his public ministry. I go along with those commentators who suggest that from verse 44 down to the end in verse 50, that these are the words of John, not the words of the Lord. The Lord spoke of us, but John is repeating it. And I think the best explanation that I can find about these verses, they're difficult to know, is that John is giving a summary of the teaching of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. So the Lord has drawn his public ministry to a close. And here in these last few verses, John is giving a summary of what the Lord taught for us to receive, and that takes us down to the end of the chapter. Very quickly, let me say this, just to summarise. From these verses 44, 45, 49, 50, to believe Christ is to believe the Father. That's what he says. To believe Christ is to believe the Father. To see Christ is to see the Father. To hear Christ is to hear the Father. I have not spoken of myself. He's come, a light into the world. That's what they say. Time come, a light into the world. You know, that could only be said of Christ. It couldn't be said of any other person. He came a light into the world. I was thinking recently, a little baby born into the world. I had to go and ask a doctor, I said, I didn't know myself. But I spoke to a doctor to confirm it. The infant child drew nothing from Joseph. Joseph adopted him. The infant child
drew nothing from Mary. The mother's blood was not passed to the child. The reason I thought of that was because it spoke about by his own blood. His own blood. So the Lord in his birth drew nothing from either set of parents, from the father or from the mother. He came, the pre-existent, glorified Christ. He came, a light into the world, by way of birth. The Holy Spirit shall come upon him, the power of the highest. But he came, a light into the world. That can never be said of you and I. But he was unique. I trust that what he's considered to learn is simple and hopefully a bit of help. So you pray. Our Father, we can never ever enter into what the Lord Jesus passed through. We see a little of the depths of his suffering and his sorrow in the words that he spake. But we marvel tonight, our Father, of the victory of Calvary, that Satan is indeed defeated. Oh, he's lost his power over the souls of men. Help us to live in the good of that, our Father, and our lives might reflect something of that glory that we one day see. Pardon us for thy blessing, we pray, and receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.